Start with what I assume is a pretty familiar passage for most of us, Romans chapter 8. Somebody pointed out there's a connection between what Paul wrote as he came to this place in the 8th chapter. Somebody has called it his magnus opus. I don't speak Latin. I think that's what it is, but it means his great work. Romans is the important definition of the gospel. It's his most thorough description of the gospel. That's why when the people who organized the New Testament put it where it was, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the gospels, Acts, the start of the church, but Romans heads the epistles, because if you get it right, you'll understand the rest of the epistles. If you get that wrong, the rest of the epistles may or may not be very clear to you. A fellow named Derek Thomas, an Englishman who now pastors, I think over in South Carolina now, has written a book entitled How the Gospel Brings Us All the Way Home. And it's singular focus. The whole book is about Romans chapter 8. And the point is, as Paul gets to Romans 8, he's already unpacked the important understanding that the sinfulness of all of us who are Adam's descendants, so there's this universal need for salvation from our sins, and the wonder of God's plan of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins that can't be accomplished by anything that any of us do. That is, there's absolutely no way to merit God's forgiveness of sins in and of ourselves, but it's exclusively based on what God has done for us in his Son, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when anyone understands that, they come to grips with their personal sinfulness before a holy God, they repent of their sins, they put their faith and trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us as our substitute, his vicarious death. Have you heard that word recently? When we understand that, then God forgives our sins. He saves us from the penalty of our sins as an act of mercy and grace. And he gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ and adopts us into his family as his children. So when Paul reaches this place in the epistle, he's established the heart of the gospel. And now he begins to explain, in the words of Derek Thomas, how this gospel brings us all the way home. We're probably familiar with the first of these verses, verse 28. Now, again, somebody has pointed out these few verses we're going to look at are in a capsule form what Paul expands in Ephesians, the opening verses of Ephesians. So that's why, just for our mental connection here, that's why we're doing this. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I just stop just for a moment, because most of us have heard that verse and read that verse any number of times during our Christian life. We're probably tempted just to read over it, go on to, without letting Paul, what Paul said impact us here. For the person who loves God and has been called according to his purpose, by the way, he's been called according to his purpose, that is, they've been genuinely born again. What is true about their life, as well as the events and the circumstances in their life? It's interesting that we're looking at this right now this evening, isn't it? I mean, in each one of our lives, there's application of this, some more, some less. God has pledged to work all things together for their good. That's what he's pledged. Have you ever heard someone describe a series of events or an event happens in their life? I mean, it's just really been a really special blessing, and they say it was a God thing. I mean, I've probably said it myself. You've heard that, right? And sure enough, it was a God thing. But flip the coin over, and when the opposite has happened in our life, is that also a God thing? Um, and my Bible right above this verse, I wrote to myself one day, I was reading through Romans. I got to this place. When I read that verse, the question just came out, Paul, how can you say this? How can you make such a sweeping statement? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. How can you say that? And he tells us how he can say it in the next two verses. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, now who's the he referring to there? Your translators, editors have capitalized the he, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, let me read it again. For whom he, God the Father, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that his son, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. We talked about him being the first fruits of those who would be raised this morning. And that's falling into that idea here. Verse 30, moreover, whom he, that is whom God the Father predestined, these he also called. We might say also he chose, but he called, effectively called to himself. And whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now the person that made the connection between those three verses and Ephesians 1 limited it to those three verses, but I'm adding the next two as well, especially verse 32, but we'll read 31 to get there. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, let that kind of be percolating in the back of your minds this evening, and let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. And again, the editors of my Bible made a note that that says, and I'd never have put this together myself, but I think they're right, that those few verses in Romans 8 are expanded now. They're kind of a condensed praise of God's purpose. And as Paul launches into these 12 verses, aren't they, 3 through 14, here in Ephesians chapter 1, he expands that. So let's read these verses and then begin to talk about them. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure, his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I know I said this before when we started into this passage and when I read it all the way through. I don't know how those 12 verses strike you. I've read them to myself. I'm trying to memorize them. And it just, I'm just overwhelmed when I go through what Paul is saying here, trying to put it together. Last week, as we were starting into these verses, I pointed out a couple of things, not the least of which is that there the longest Greek sentence that we have, certainly in this letter, I think in all of Paul's writings, most of our English Bibles have several periods and marks here to help us make sense of what Paul is saying, but in the original, it's all one sentence. And if you've ever tried to diagram sentences, it would be, to me, a nightmare to try to put that together. But it would be a good exercise. And when you get it done, bring it to me and let me see it, and I'll tell you what I think of it. Secondly, if you're watching or if you were listening as we were going through these verses, you may have been struck by the fact that everything that is done, and we, again, last week we touched on this, but everything that's done has one ultimate purpose. As Paul is unpacking this, there's one purpose in everything he's doing here, and that is the glory of God. In fact, look at the end again of verse 6. He did this to the praise of the glory of his grace. The end of verse 12, that we who trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And the verse 14, this is done to the praise of his glory. The Westminster Divines got it right, not surprisingly, when they formulated that shorter catechism, and the very first question that they asked was, what is the chief end of man? I don't know if you get tired of me bringing this to your attention from time to time. If no one else profits from me reminding you, I profit from me reminding me that the chief end of man is not all of the multitude of other things that the world and myself and so many things call my attention to. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is my chief end. And that is God's ultimate end and purpose for me, and for all men. Not because he's such an arrogant, egotistical deity that he has to have all the attention and all the praise and all the glory, because by the very nature of who he is and what he has done, he alone, apart from everyone and everything else, deserves all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. John Piper used an illustration years ago that I think begins to help us get at the gist of this, when he said people don't go to a natural phenomenon like the Grand Canyon or the Grand Tetons or the Rockies or the Alps, and they don't go there and they don't look at these breathtaking exhibits of creation in order to make much of themselves. People don't stand in front of those things and say, man, am I wonderful. I mean, I don't know how it strikes you if you're ever in front of those things. It just blows me away. I just, wonderfully speechless in that. And in the same vein of thought, when we begin to grapple with the grandeur and the glory and the righteousness and the holiness and the grace and the mercy of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we begin to get a feel for just how great and magnanimous he has been and is, always will be, and we begin to get a feel for who we are in comparison, and we begin to worship him alone. And by the way, it's only then that we begin to fulfill the ultimate purpose for which we're made. That's when we actually start to be who we were made to be. We have professions, we have talents, we do those things, and they're good. God made us to do those things. But our highest goal and our highest purpose is to be God-centered. Something that I didn't point out last week as we were going through these verses is the fact that all three of the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are involved in what Paul is laying out here. That is, I'll try to point it out as we go through each of these divisions, But for example, verses 3-6, we're told something of what God the Father has done as it relates to our salvation. And verses 7-12, we're told what God the Son has done as it relates to our salvation. And verses 13 and 14, here's what God the Holy Spirit has done. So even though the word Trinity, the actual word Trinity, is not used in either the Old or New Testament, if you're dealing with cults like the Mormons or especially Jehovah's Witnesses, that's one of the arguments they would like to bring up and say that this is why you're wrong in believing in the Trinity. They're technically right. The word Trinity is not found in either Testament, but the whole concept of the Trinity is all through both Testaments. At the conclusion of each of these three sections, by the way, we have Paul telling us what was done, first of all, by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It's all done to the glory of God. The editors of my Bible, I have a Reformation Bible, they've summarized it nicely this way. In those opening verses, they have 4-6, but I'm including verse 3-6. Praise goes to the Father who elects or chooses. Verses 7-12, praise goes to the Son who redeems. And in verses 13 and 14, praise goes to the Spirit who seals. Here's another way of looking at this. In the opening verses, Paul reflects on a believer's election from eternity past. In verses 7-12, their forgiveness in the present and their inheritance in the future. Isn't it nice? So you have past, present, future. And it's all in these verses. And we're just starting to kind of scratch the surface. And I don't mean to keep digging in each week this way. We've got to move on. We're going to press on this evening. But there's a depth and a richness to what Paul is saying that I think we need to appreciate here. And while I did point this out last week, it's good to do it again. The key throughout the book of Ephesians is the repetition of the phrase in Christ or in Him, referring to the intimate union that God has established between Christ and His people. Everything is done in Him. History is going to be fulfilled. We'll see in a few moments, well, not this evening, but next week or the week after, Lord willing, in Him. It's all resolved in that. By the way, these 12 verses aren't meant to be exhaustive. This isn't the only thing that each of these persons of the Godhead have done on our behalf. But if Paul's response as he writes these things is any indication, and it is, then what he says in these verses is meant to begin to blow the fog. I want to blow the fog out of my mind and my heart so that the light of the truth begins to shine into my understanding, into your understanding, and we begin to see the wonder of what God has done for us more clearly. And as we see, we rise to the occasion, we praise and bless His name. That's what he wants. So let's dive back into these waters again this evening and see where it will take us. Verses 3-6, we learn what God the Father has done on our behalf. So Paul begins in verse 3, blessed be, or as some translations have it, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I was reading a devotional that someone sent me recently. In fact, it was the same person. I read a devotional at the outset of the morning service, and it came from that same person. And it opened with King David's Psalm 103. Anybody happen to remember how Psalm 103 begins? Yeah, good for you, Laura. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. By the way, funny anecdote from years ago. I was at the home of a friend who was teaching his firstborn son, Psalm 103. His name happened to be Danny. Dave had him recite what he knew at one point. It was partway through the visit. There was a weekend. They had some steep steps, and Danny was at the top of the steps, and he lost his footing, and he heard this coming down on hardwood. And I thought, boy, this is not going to be good. And of course, the child, there's quiet for just a minute and it just erupts in tears. And they went over to him and made sure nothing was broken and damaged badly. And Danny's just crying. And he said, Danny. And he stopped for a minute. He says, bless the Lord. Oh my. And Danny said, soul. Then he went back to crying. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. This writer said this, to bless the Lord is to take praise to a higher level, to combine praise with adoration, worship, and exaltation. The Hebrew word for bless actually means to bow down, to humble ourselves and gratefully recall all God has done for us. To bless him by recalling how he blesses us. And in Psalm 103, David tells us how God has forgiven our sins, how he heals our sin sickness. Our Redeemer lifts us out of the slimy pit of self-destructive behavior and puts our feet on solid ground. He crowns us with his love and favor. The Lord fills our lives with good things. He restores and renews and protects and provides and leads and guides. And David seems to say that as we recall all of that, all that our awesome God has done for us, we have reason upon reason, and I would add reason upon reason, upon reason upon reason, to bless the Lord, to bow down before him in gratitude and adoration. In fact, after David, in the beginning of the psalm, said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. You remember the very next verse in it? Bless or praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And that's what Paul begins to enumerate for us here in these verses. Verse 4, just as, if we're going to bless God, if we're going to praise him for what he's done, what are some of these things he's done? The ESV begins, even as he, that is, and who's the he here? Who's the pronoun going back to? Who's the one who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings? God the Father. Okay, so I'm wanting you to keep that straight. This is what God the Father has done. Just as he, God the Father, chose us in him, in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Someone, I think it was Warren Wiersbe, summarized the entire book of Ephesians, and I mentioned this last week, with the words, our wealth and our walk in Christ. That is, in the first three chapters, he deals with the riches that we have as believers in Christ. And in the last three chapters, he deals practically with how we live that out or how we're supposed to behave as believers. We've been blessed with believers in Jesus Christ have been blessed with or given, verse 3, every all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And when Warren Wiersbe came then to verses 3 to 14, He entitled them, Praise for Our Spiritual Possessions. And is it just me? Isn't it interesting that as Paul began to talk about all that we've been given in Christ, I mean, you feel this excitement in Paul. If you just think humanly about who Paul was, he was an incredibly gifted man. He was, his intelligence quota and so forth was so supreme. And this guy's excited about something. What is it that's got him excited? And the first two spiritual possessions that he names, I mean, right out of the box, did you notice what they are? Verse 4, we were chosen in him, in Christ. Verse 5, we were predestined to adoption as sons. And according to the apostle, God the Father did all of this. How? Look at the end of verse 5. According to his good pleasure and his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. I find this interesting to say the least. that, I mean, right away at the very outset of this epistle, Paul himself introduces those two topics that have probably brought more consternation to Christians over the years than any others. Election and predestination. In fact, I knew nothing about these until I went to a Bible college and began to be kind of introduced to it and didn't want a thing to do with it, may I say, to my own chagrin. But I thought it was the craziest nonsense I had ever heard in my life. And yet, here they are in Paul's list, heading Paul's list. Notice that Paul lists these two at the very outset of all of our wonderful spiritual possessions. Said another way, election and predestination explain how God was able to take us from being in Adam. When we come to chapter 2, the opening verses, he's going to explain what it was like before we were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And the bottom line statement is, we're spiritually dead. We're dead in trespasses and sin. We have no response to God. And he brought us from that condition to being alive in Christ, the recipients of all the spiritual wealth. So let me just say a few things about both election and predestination at the very outset here this evening. First of all, these two truths, these two spiritual truths are not, if I can call it this way, the Johnny-come-lately fancy of a French reformer named John Calvin. And I say that because often when you get into this area with people, they tend to describe or lump those who subscribe to what really are the biblical teachings of election and predestination as being Calvinistic or Calvinist. Actually, John Calvin was an incredibly self-effacing person. What I've learned of him in the last year or so, it not only intrigues me because of the size of the man, not physically, but he was a man of great intellect, but also great humility. He realized by the end of his life the importance of making the whole thing about God alone, and so he didn't want anybody to know where he was buried. I think they do know where he was buried, but nevertheless, he didn't want people to make him the issue. He wanted Jesus Christ to be the center focus. Someone gave me a cartoon years ago with one minister saying to another, "How do you like my Calvinist Klein pants or jeans?" Kind of tongue-in-cheek thing. But there's nothing in John Calvin's view about election and predestination that wasn't first held by the German predecessor, Dr. Martin Luther. In fact, Luther thought that those two doctrines were so important that he called them the heart of the church. Isn't that interesting? Before Martin Luther, you go back far enough, you find a fellow named St. Augustine, the millennial man, amazing man of God, I might add. And before St. Augustine, we would find, I think, St. Paul, the Apostle Paul. So to believe election and predestination doesn't really make somebody a Calvinist. I understand why people have used that as the definition, the handle, but rather it makes them really a Paulist. It makes them a follower of Paul, and better still, a Biblicist. In fact, if a person says that they believe the Bible, that is, we shuck it down to the cop here, if we're talking with believers, they're born-again people, and we agree, we believe in the Bible, then I have to believe something about both election and predestination, because it's all through the New Testament, and the concept is all through the Old Testament. So I've got to believe something there. Secondly, election and predestination are never meant to bring fear and anger to the heart of Christians, but rather comfort and confidence and joy. And I think that's interesting because in my own case, the first time I began to be told about these teachings, it did that to me. It didn't bring confidence and joy. I was angry. I was fearful. I didn't want anything to do with this. But then that's true of all of God's word, isn't it? If for his children, that is, that the purpose of what God does for his children is for their good. He is a He's not just a good father. You understand that? He is the best of fathers. If a good earthly father wants only good things for his children, really good things, how much more of the father who is holy in all of his ways? And all that he's done for his children, remember Romans 8:28, are good and acceptable and perfect. Romans chapter 12 gets us to that. I met a man at a department store years ago. Men, you won't be surprised to think that I was waiting for Debbie to do something in the store. That's not a slam, but this is the normal gender thing, right? And so I'm waiting, and I was talking to another husband who was waiting for his wife, probably. And in short order, we realized that we were both born-again Christians. We settled that. But you'll never guess what the next two questions was that came out of the person's mouth. He said he wanted to know if I believed in once saved, always saved. And before I could even answer, he wanted to know if I believed in predestination. And the way it was asked, the way it was formulated, if I believed in either of those, I was off the wall and I was off his list. You know, if you really want to have fellowship with me, you can't believe in once saved, always saved. And you certainly can't believe in predestination. So it was obvious he had difficulty reconciling the teaching of what Paul and the epistles here are putting together regarding those two doctrines, election and predestination, with other passages in the Bible. But I might add that if he had had a better understanding of them, he would also have had further peace of mind regarding, first of all, his eternal salvation. He didn't believe once saved, always saved. He believed that you could lose your salvation. But if he had believed those doctrines, he would not have had that problem, because one of the inescapable truths that we're brought to when we conclude, as Paul did, that God has in fact chosen us before the foundation of the world, and that God has predestined us to adoption as his children, is the glorious truth that our salvation is eternally secure in Christ. It is a blessed place to be. God means that for our comfort, for our joy. I say again, those doctrines were never meant to bring fear and anger to a believer's heart, but comfort and confidence and joy. They're truths that are rooted in the sovereignty of God, whom, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, one of the verses we may have learned as children coming up, his very essence is defined as this way: God is, what's the next word? Four-letter word, starts with an L, ends with an E. Love, right? God is love. And as we understand these truths and we believe them and place them in their proper context, in the character of the God of the Bible, it brings incredible comfort and confidence and joy. In fact, one more thought here. The biblical teaching of election and predestination are rooted in God's overall goal for his creation that we looked at last week. We were looking last week at what God's, the big picture, what is his goal? Where is he taking us? And it's the matter of redemption. I used the word picture of a master musician bringing a concert to a right resolution. And that's what the master musician, in all capitals, our Lord is doing when we think of human history, bringing it to a perfect, designated conclusion and resolution. And as Paul goes on here to say in these verses in Ephesians, God's act of choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world means that when all is said and done, we who are a part of his chosen family are going to be on the right side of history. It's interesting how people have used that over the last several years to try to push their particular ideology or point of view. We're going to be on the right side of history because we're on the right side of God. That could sound awfully arrogant, and that's the furthest thing from my heart and mind. But it's true. And that knowledge and assurance is meant, to bring us the kind of comfort and confidence and joy that God means for his children. But did you notice when it was that God chose us? We looked at this last week, but it's worth seeing again. Verse 3, we praise the God, our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, just as even as he, the God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Just let that settle in. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And even if you don't agree, by the way, let me, this isn't a litmus test. We can't be friends if you don't agree with me and what I'm looking at here. But what I'm saying is, this is what Paul has said. What does he mean by what he says? I'm going to take him just at his word here. And that God the Father chose us, meaning those who are born again in him and Christ, before the foundation of the world, before any of creation happened, the sovereignty of God, this all-knowing God, was already looking down the corridors of time. This is breathtaking. I mean, I can see why he would skip any of you, but he thought about me. He knew you. Matthew Henry, the wonderful old Puritan commentator, pointed out that if somebody, and we use the expression, they're down on their luck. If they came to your door, they knocked, and they, you know, I don't have anything for food. Can you help me? And we might, on the spur of the moment, if we thought we could somehow help them, pull out a 5, a 10, if we knew it wasn't going to go for drugs or whatever, we'd do something to help them right then. And that's true. But he went on to say, but when a parent is planning for the possibility that they might die before their children are able to fend for themselves, and they try to make provision for their children in the event of the parent's untimely death, they usually give that matter a great deal of thought. And then they put their plans into their last will and testament with a great deal of solemnity. When he said that, he had my attention. Paul wants us to understand that God, who is now our heavenly Father by adoption, was laying the plan of redemption before the foundation of the world. We were in his mind, we were in his heart, and in his electing love, he chose us out from the mass of humanity. Paul in Romans 9 says, the purpose of God according to election stand. In fact, did you notice why it was that in verse 4, God the Father chose us in him in Christ before the foundation of the world? And the answer is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see that? God intends to bring those who are his elect all the way from being spiritually dead in sin to the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And finally, to the elimination of all sin from our experience. That's what we were looking at in Romans 8, 29, and 30 a while ago. That's his purpose. This is, I chose you to take you to that point. By the way, the last words there in verse 4, in love, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. By the way, I'm not there yet, in the most full understanding of being holy and without blame, right? We understand I'm not what I ought to be, but if we're born again, we're not what we used to be either. And the Paul said in Romans 8 that one day we will be all that we're going to be. In fact, as he puts what some call the golden chain together, whom he foreknew, He called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. It's all in the past tense. So I get the fact that he chose me in the past, and he called me in the past, and he justified me in the past. But he said, I've also glorified you. That is, it is so sure that you're going to be holy and without blame that Paul says it's a done deal. The God who from eternity past knew you and called you and chose you and brought you into his family is purposely going to make sure that happens. It's done. The end of verse 4, there are the two words, in love. And some of our translations indicate that can be attached to either the end of verse 4 or the beginning of verse 5. This is just sort of, it's not really trivia, but it's an interesting thing. If in love belongs with the preceding phrase, that is what we just saw there in verse 4, it helps explain the nature of the holiness and blamelessness to which believers are called. And that's consistent with the way the phrase is used elsewhere in the epistle. But if it belongs with verse 5, as we'll see in a minute, that is, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. If it belongs there, then the phrase explains predestination isn't just a matter of God's decision. You see that? It's an act of his love. When he predestined me, it was because of love that he did this. And that really, I think, is a better way of looking at that. So verse 5, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. What does the word predestined mean? Or even predestination, predestined. It's a compound word. I hadn't thought of this until several years ago. It's a compound word made up of the word destin and the prefix pre, which has to do with the direction where someone or something is headed. It's our destiny, right? So to destine someone or something is to settle in advance. And you add the prefix pre, you get the predestined, predetermined, to settle beforehand, to foreordain, to ordain, decree beforehand. The Scofield Reference Bible, it was interesting seeing this note. He writes, predestination is that effective exercise of the will of God by which things before determined by him are brought to pass. So verse 4, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Not only were we effectively chosen in him before the foundation of the world, but we were predestined to adoption. And as an exercise of his will, God determined that we should be adopted as children into Jesus Christ to himself. Now, turn over to Galatians chapter 4. From time to time, I find myself quoting the first part of Paul's words here in chapter 4, especially as we're in the Advent season, Christmas season, because Paul says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And that's usually as far as I go. But notice why it was that God the Father did all of this. If you're there in Galatians 4, why in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, why did he send his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law? A part of the correct answer in verse 5 is to redeem those who were under the law. And, of course, that's tremendous news. And if that's all that God the Father had undertaken for us, it would be wonderful. It would be amazing grace, right, that he redeemed us back from the slave market of sin. But Paul adds another layer to this wonderful cake, if I can say it that way, here at the end of verse 5, not only to redeem those who were under the law, but what? That we might receive the adoption of sons. That is, the redemption that God planned before the foundation of the world included not only our redemption, as if that's a small, insignificant thing, it's not, but it also included our being adopted into God's family, the family of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only my Lord and Savior, he's my elder brother. His father is my father. In fact, Paul went on to say in verse 6, notice, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. There's a Trinity again, by the way. And to your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It's interesting, the word Abba is an Aramaic word. It's an intimate word for the word Father. In Matthew chapter 14, as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying before his arrest, you remember as he agonized in prayer, He used that word, Abba, Father. And it was natural for Jesus because he's God's son, and in a very unique sense, his one and only begotten son, to use that term. But notice what Paul is saying here. Now the Spirit puts the same intimate words on the lips of men and women who have been adopted by Christ, so that when we come before the God of the universe, I don't know how this strikes you, but I just think. I understand a little more today what writers like John Newton and others meant when he, you know, we sing Amazing Grace from time to time. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I think that the God of creation, the God of salvation, the God who is holy, holy, holy. I don't have the right to even be on my face before him. But he not only forgives my sins and gives me the righteousness of his son, but he lifts me up and he calls me son, a child. You're one of my children. Earlier in Romans chapter 8, where we were reading earlier this evening, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." We might say it this way. If we were with our own father and we had a good relationship and an intimacy with him, a child might say, Daddy, Father. It's that wonderful bond. Look back at Ephesians 1 one more time here this evening. So what was the ultimate purpose behind God the Father blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as, even as he chose us in him and Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. What was the ultimate goal? Answer, he did it all according to the good pleasure of his will. And the verse 5, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Which of us deserved any of this? What I deserved was justice. And that should terrify us. One man said it years ago, and I've never forgotten, and it's never quite left and lost its punch. He talking to an auditorium of people, he said, if God gave us what we deserved, this place would be empty. But instead of giving me what I deserve, what justice is due and his grace, he gives me Christ. He gives me forgiveness. By the way, this is the same God who, through the Apostle Paul, told believers what we've read in Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, 32 earlier. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he glorified. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. And I speak for myself tonight, Father. I try to take in the wonder and the grandeur. These thoughts are just too big for me. And yet you mean for us to ponder them and to bring them into our minds and into our hearts in order that we would see something of who you really are, what you actually have done for us, and that your goal for us can only be the very best. We deserve nothing of what you've done for us, and you've done all of this. You've given us everything in Christ, every spiritual blessing in him. Father, forgive us, we pray. Please have mercy on us and forgive us for the way we have denigrated you, how we have spurned your grace, your goodness to us. Cause us, Father, to understand in the clearest of way who we are and who you are, and to give you your due in our hearts and lives. We echo the prayers that were prayed earlier this evening, Father, for all traveling, for our own selves as we go back to our homes tonight, but also as we step into this new week. We ask, Father, that you would cause our hearts and minds to be held close to you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.